Julie and I had a great time with our grandkids, and our kids were fine too. It was an incredible trip, but it was a tough week to come back to. On Thursday, I had a part in the graveside for Mark McBride. Mark's brother is Matt, who was chairman of our elder board last year. His mother is Nancy, who has been active at Grace since the 70s, and Mark was a deacon here before they moved to Oklahoma. In his 50s, he was a school principal and teacher at Christian schools, and it had a huge impact in so many kids' lives. An old Marine, a dear friend, very funny, but who had been fighting cancer for 6 years and finally lost. So on Thursday, I had a little part in the graveside and tried to say something to his three children still living at home. Then last night, I got a call, and Esther Ott is with the Lord. For those who have been a part of Grace, Esther is one of my great heroes. She is the closest thing to a modern Job from the Bible I have ever known. I have never known one individual have as much heartache and as much brokenness and yet face it with so much courage. And Julie and I were able to see her on Friday on our way to the funeral Saturday in Oklahoma. And she breathed her last breath last night. You know, it's interesting. Death is the great equalizer. I served this congregation now for many years and have done way too many funerals. And, you know, the thing about a funeral is we're all the same at a funeral. Everything is gone. Everything else that we've placed our hope on and given our lives to is gone at that point. It is the ultimate day of reckoning. And you're thinking, boy, what a great way to start Easter Sunday. But I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 24, because I think you have to appreciate that issue of death to understand what is going on in this seminal passage about the resurrection. We often read the Bible as if it's the newspaper, trying to get through it and get the information. And I don't know about you, but I think, yeah, I've read that. And I one of the great things you can do is when you read the stories of the Bible is to ask yourself, how would I feel if I were that person? Now, I'm not a real touchy-feely kind of guy, so I have to work on this. But when you read the text and you put yourself in the shoes of the people that are participating, it lights up the story in a way that we often don't. The context of this is the story of the road to Emmaus, one of the great stories of the resurrection. It's about two men, one unnamed, one named Cleopas. Some have even suggested that Luke may have been the unnamed one, but he looks so bad in the story he doesn't want to tell anyone it was he. And they are struggling with the crucifixion. Now, we read the story of the Bible, and we know how it ends, and so it's natural for us to, in reading it, think, well, it's going to be okay. But they didn't know that then. These who probably were among those who had followed Christ for over 3 years had believed to the very core of their being that Jesus was the one worthy of following. They believed that he was God's answer to problems that we'll look at as we go through this passage. They believed that he had power where they were without power. They believe he had a direct line to God in a way that they didn't. They believe that he was finally going to bring some resolution to some problems that we all struggle with. And then they saw him seemingly helpless, hanging on a cross. All the men ran. His most famous follower denied him, and they hid for fear that there would be a roundup and that they might all find themselves in the same fate. They went from thinking they had picked the winner to believing that they had not only picked a loser, but they would probably lose everything because of it. Because what was clear from the crucifixion was that the religious leaders would stop at nothing to eliminate this new wave of spirituality that was in Jerusalem. And so, if you'll join me in Luke chapter 24, it's the same day that Luke has reported that the tomb is empty. Verse 13. That same day as the resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed, the word discussed there is emotionally packed. It's with intensity, these things to each other. Jesus himself came up, and he walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. These two men report that they're walking along on the road. It's after all these events, and I think they were in heated argument about what in the world all of this meant and what they should do and whether they were safe. And was Jesus just a fraud? And what did this mean about the religious leaders? And what did this mean about the future of Israel? What did this mean about their lives? And in the intensity of this, a man joins them, and they walk with him. And the text is specific. They were kept from knowing who he was. In John 20 and John 21, two different occasions when Jesus' identity after the resurrection is hidden from those whom he encounters. Verse 17. So this unnamed man asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still. And their faces were downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and you don't know things that have happened in these days?" Implication being, everyone knows what's happened. Really? We're right in the midst of the Passover. The one whom we believed was the Messiah had this triumphal entry. He comes into town. Everybody's celebrating. We're singing the Psalms of the Ascent, which were the Psalms that recognized the coming Messiah. We throw palm leaves in front of him. There's a huge celebration. And the next thing you know, he's brought before the Roman government and betrayed by his own. And we see him hanging on the cross, the most excruciating death that the Romans could figure out. Jim Dennison, if you don't read his daily email, it's well worth it. He used to be Park City's Baptist pastor. He now has his own ministry. Brilliant guy. And in his email this week, he said, "You know, I understood always theologically why Jesus had to die. I had never asked why by the crucifixion. The Jews normally killed by stoning, and the Romans liked beheading. It was messy. So why the crucifixion?" He said, "I've come to the conclusion because it was so excruciating not only to die that way, but even to watch someone die that way. To watch this prolonged death that is so barbaric and so savage, and to see them hanging and see all the things that it does to the body, and to realize that that's what sin deserved." And these who had given their lives to follow Jesus stand and watch him, and they were the ones that had called him King, Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and now he is helpless and naked. And they say to this stranger, "Really? Really? You don't know?" Death is always the ultimate trump card. It is the great equalizer. No matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, no matter how beautiful, no matter how long you live, no matter what the certain thing, all the things we strive for in life go away at death. It ends everything. And they had placed their hopes in this one, and Now he was dead. Death and discouragement. What are you going to do? Verses 19 through 26, there is a divine diagnosis. Jesus explains things to them. Verse 19, what things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. They must have thought back to the miracles he had done publicly, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of countless lame and diseased, the Sermon on the Mount, the words he spoke with an eloquence that they had never heard, so great that thousands would come and stand skipping meals just to hear him. They said, we've had a shockwave of a person, and we believed he was the prophet. I think they're referring to Deuteronomy 18, which is a prophecy about a prophet after the way of Moses who will one day come, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophetic voice in Jesus. Verse 20, and the chief priests and our rulers, the people we should have been able to trust in, being in Europe during our election is fascinating. They study all things American, and they presently think we're nuts. I joke the Trump, Germans will walk up to you and just say, Trump? And they obviously have their own issues with the refugee crisis that now they don't know how to resolve. Has there ever been a time in your life when it's more obvious that depending on human authority to solve our problems is probably in dead-end street? For those who thought that government was the solution, how you feel? When we place our hope in ourselves and our ability to solve problems, what do we get? These two men had placed their hope in a religious leader, and it appears he's dead, and they placed their hope in their government and thinking, well, he was supposed to fix it, and now they realize everything they had propped their hopes on was gone. They sentenced him to death, and they crucified him. Verse 21, and we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the solution. We thought he was going to fix the government. We thought he was going to fix our people. We thought he was going to bring righteousness. We thought he was going to do all the things the Old Testament prophets pointed to as the Messiah, that he would bring peace and joy, and the oppressed would be lifted up, and the poor would be have their needs met, and the unrighteousness in the palaces would be done away with. We believed he was going to bring it, and he's dead. Discouragement always comes when you place your hope in that which cannot meet it. Discouragement always comes when you place your hope in something that's powerless to meet your need. These had felt that they had finally found the solution, but he had failed to do what they thought he was supposed to do. So they continue, what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. Verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came to us and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. I got to tell you, I think there's a little chauvinism here. I really do. I think there's a little bit of, and then some of our women saw a vision of angels. Because they don't respond with faith. They don't. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I'm so deeply broken, I can't accept any encouragement. All I know is Jesus died. And I know some of the women came and saw a vision and all that, but really? Really? And some of our companions, i.e. men, went to the tomb. And they found it as the women had said. Who would have thought? But him they did not see. The disappearance of his body is interpreted as bad news by them. Why? Because they don't believe. Rather than having hope that this meant what he had promised had taken place, all they can say is, not only did he die, now we can't even find his body. Two times in the book of Luke, three times in the book of Mark, Jesus specifically told his followers, I will be taken by the authorities, handed over to the Romans, crucified, and be resurrected on the third day. He said it differently every time, but multiple times the Gospels record Jesus' clear prediction of exactly what will happen to him, that he would be killed by murderous leaders, and that he would be resurrected on the third day. And in spite of that, they've got no hope. Why? I think I know why. Jesus hadn't met their agenda. What was their agenda? He was supposed to redeem Israel. He was supposed to fix everything. So the fact that he was resurrected was almost, well, but he didn't get it done. Men and women, we often, even we who call Jesus our Lord and Savior, often get discouraged with him when things don't work out the way our agenda says they should. You ever done that? You ever prayed and explained to God exactly how he should respond to the circumstances, given your vast knowledge? I have. I have articulated in clarity a 5-year-old would understand, and yet he didn't seem to get it. I've explained to him that in the circumstances, if he took a bigger picture, he would understand that I understand what he should do, and yet he doesn't do it. And then I'm broken and discouraged, and all too often don't question whether I was wrong. But all too often we question whether he even cares or is capable of doing what he says he is. See, we are so convinced of our agenda that we often don't see his. These two gentlemen were so convinced that Jesus was supposed to bring peace and redeem Israel and get the Roman rule away and do all these promises of the Old Testament prophets that the fact that he was resurrected didn't even, because he wasn't living up to their hopes and dreams. And that caused them to be blind to the miracle that was before them. Isn't it interesting that Christians have walked lockstep in the belief of the resurrection for 2,100 years? Do you realize that immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection, Old Testament Jews stopped worshiping on the Sabbath and started worshiping on the Lord's Day? They broke the Ten Commandments because they believed Jesus was resurrected. How deep of conviction does that have to be? That's not a passive, this just changed the holiday. That was a monumental shift in their lives because they were so convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And when we say he is risen indeed, that's because they greeted themselves that way. It was part and parcel to everything they believed. So then in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, it is the ultimate reality of the gospel. If it's not true, we have no gospel. If he isn't resurrected, we're not resurrected. If Easter's not true, let's have a party because we're all going to die. There is no conviction held more clearly and more strongly by the Christian church than the resurrection. The problem is many of us who claim to believe it treat it as if it's nothing, especially when God doesn't meet our agenda. I want you to notice what Jesus does. What is more, on the third day, it is the third day since all this took place. Verse 22. No, I'll skip down. I've already read that. Verse 25. So he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why are they slow of heart? What is it they cannot see? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of scriptures concerning himself. Now you talk about walk through the Bible. Jesus literally gives a panoramic view of the Old Testament. I believe he would have started with the claim of Scripture that God is the ultimate creator of all things, that he made things by his voice, and that he specifically made humans in his image because God is a God of love. The triune God exists in community and love within himself, and he created those in his image so that he might have love and communication with us. But we, through our original parents, broke that by being disobedient to his plan. And in the curse in Genesis 3, he says, you've really messed up. Look it up. You've really messed up. Men, you're going to work hard the rest of your life. And women, childbirth is going to be brutal. But, verse 15, in the midst of this explanation of the hardness of life, Genesis 3:15, he says, but I will send my seed, and my seed will crush the head of the serpent, but he will bruise his heel. Do you realize in Genesis 3, Scripture is clear that Jesus would come, would suffer, and defeat evil? Then Jesus would have gone through the law and explained how all of those crazy rules and laws had meaning, because all of them pointed not only to the problem, our sin and our separation from God, but God's solution, that death and spilling of blood was the only means by which the price could be paid. They would have talked about the Passover and the Passover lamb. They would have talked about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. They would have read Psalm 22 when the psalmist says, they pierced my hands and feet. And they would have especially looked at Isaiah 53, the psalm of the suffering servant. One of our members, Rocky Miller, has many Jewish friends. He said, I don't know why, I've just always had a lot of Jewish friends. And he was sitting with one of them who wasn't particularly adept at his own scripture. So he pulled out his Bible and read Psalm 53 to his Jewish friend. And his Jewish friend didn't recognize where it was coming from. And Rocky said to him, who do you think this is about? And his Jewish friend said, well, it's obviously Jesus. And Rocky said, you realize it's in your Bible? Go back and read it. Jesus took them through this Old Testament passages and said, guys, you're worrying about the redemption of Israel. I have done exactly what all of Scripture has pointed to. All of Scripture has methodically and clearly pointed not only to me, but to what I would do and how I would do it. What a lesson. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted if he were going further. They urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. The bread of life does what he did at the feeding of the 5,000. And at the Last Supper, he takes the elements that were the basics of food and distributes it. And when their eyes were opened, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from this sight. As an aside, doesn't that sound cool? You know, if you have a resurrection body, why bother with walking? You know what I'm saying? Just show up. Would be particularly fun when you have teenagers. Just show up and disappear. I think Luke is literally going out of his way to make sure that we understand that Jesus' body is supernatural here. And he'll go into more detail on that. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us in the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, that's the 12 apostles, less Judas, and those with them. And they assembled together and said, it's true. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Verse 36 begins sort of a postscript to our story. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them again and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened because they thought they'd seen a ghost. So he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "So do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in the presence. Luke wants to make perfectly clear this wasn't a vision, this wasn't a ghost, this wasn't an aberration. This was a resurrected body that Jesus had done something no one else had ever done before in history. He had conquered death. He had conquered that for which we spend billions of dollars every year only to make little tiny incremental changes. He had beaten the decay of death, which begun in the garden. He had overcome that reality that everything we hold on to is disappearing and everything that we put our faith in goes away. And he had proven that he could beat it. And no matter what happened, he would still be there. And that nothing could stop the way of Jesus in accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. He didn't fail with Jerusalem. He did something much greater. They're worried about the politics of a little town the size of a postage stamp next to the Mediterranean. His heart is to change the world. They're worried about the government in Jerusalem. He's worried about the hearts of humankind. They believed in too little, not too much. Because they believed in what they had made up, just like we do. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is why I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms." He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer." And they had seen it. "And rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." What did Jesus come to do? To start a worldwide movement that made dead people alive. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of taking a course from Mark Knoll. Mark Knoll is probably the preeminent evangelical Christian historian in the world. He was at Wheaton for many years. He's now has the primary chair of church history at Notre Dame. Absolutely brilliant. And the course was a review of the growth of Christianity around the world. We Americans have spent way too much time whining about what's not happening here. We have no idea what Jesus is doing around the world. In China, evangelism has taken a hold of the country. 15 years ago, I went with Dave Carl to China, and pastors would walk up and say, "Don't explain to us how to evangelize. We could teach you, but send us preachers, because we're bringing them to Christ so fast, we don't know what to do with them." House churches are overwhelming the cities, and the Chinese government is scared. South America and Africa, there are churches of hundreds of thousands, and while in some ways they're a little different, please be assured, God is moving across this world in ways that we never could have thought comprehensible. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing in numbers that we will never understand. And while the center of gravity of the church may be moving south, Jesus yet reigns and yet does his work. We worry about our little neighborhood, and Jesus intends to reach men and women of all nations, of all languages, of every tribe, and not just give them a better, more peaceful life, but to make them alive, to give them eternal life. Jesus said, "You're my witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit. So stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high." Is death discouraging? Bill Bryan is here, served at this church as pastors for a number of years, and then went on to be chaplain of Dallas Seminary for what seems like decades. It was decades. I've heard Bill say many times, "I hate death." When I first heard him say it, I didn't understand it. But now that I've done so many funerals for children and sons and daughters and men and women I loved, I understand. Men and women, death is awful. Don't ever say that God requires us to thank him for death. Death is a result of the sin. What God gives us is something that is better than death. But death is awful, and it's right that we hate it. It's right that we hate the disease that destroys human life. It's right that we hate the evil that destroys families and societies. It's right that we hate all that sin brings. But we can't become so focused on that we lose sight of what Jesus has done. Jesus has stepped into this human world and brought something that overcomes death: the promise of eternal presence with God. Brought something that overcomes hatred: the love of Christ that forgives things that are indescribable. Brought something that overcomes prejudice: the sense of being a brother and a sister to all who are in life. We too often become disillusioned because we hope for too little, while God is offering way much more. These two men thought Jesus had let them down. What they discovered was he had given them much more. If you don't believe the resurrection, I'd encourage you today to consider it. If it's not true, how do you explain what happened in Jerusalem that day and then in Antioch and the uttermost parts of the earth? If it's not true, how do you explain that the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, there were hundreds of people that saw him resurrected and many of them are still alive today? If they all knew it wasn't true, don't you think that would have squashed that book out? How do you explain the growth of the church where people gave their lives if Jesus was just a good teacher? The resurrection is the ultimate claim that Jesus is who he says he is and that he has conquered death. But secondly, to those of us who claim Jesus as our Lord, how dare we? How dare we try to impose our agenda over him? How dare we get discouraged when he doesn't live up to our expectations? How can we possibly believe that we know better what he should do in the world? How can we not serve him in humility and trust him with all that we have because we've made a mess of everything we've tried? And that's why, as much as I hate death, when I do a funeral for someone who knows and looks forward to being with Jesus, in spite of all the tears, there's the reality of peace. Because when Jesus was resurrected, death lost its sting. Death is a loser. And one day Jesus will come again and he will finally establish that earthly reign that brings all those things you and I long for. Don't let our little dreams keep us from seeing what Jesus is offering. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that there's so much in life we don't understand. We don't understand why you do what you do. We don't understand why you allow what you allow. We don't understand. We just don't understand. But we do have Jesus.
and the overwhelming evidence that he conquered death. And we see the lives he's changed and the societies he's reshaped and the churches he's growing and the things he accomplishes. And we know that he hadn't done yet. Father, teach us to trust him even when things are hard. And teach us to pursue life with him. Because really, what other options do we have? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just make a better earth. You came to make better people. As we bring our offerings, Father, we pray that you would use what is given to do your work. Thank you for the abundance that we have here. In Jesus' name, amen.